All right. Last Sunday night, I cheated and I did Jude, the rest of Jude. So I think it was last Sunday morning we'd introduced Jude, and I went through all of that last night. So last week. So today we start into the letters of John. So you can open up to 1 John. Today we're going to introduce these three books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These are called, by those who like fancy words, the Johannine letters. That just means John's. The letters by John. And what's interesting is we'll take a look at the beginning of 1 John in a moment. Is he never? His name is never on the book. You know, he never mentions himself. But there's good reason to believe that the author is, as you see at the top of your handout, this is John, one of the inner disciples of Jesus. This is the brother of James. This is the son of Zebedee. Very well known John in the Gospels. Now, his name, John, the name John was very, very, very common in the ancient world, just as it is very common in our day, although it was probably more common in the Hebrew world than in the Greek world, because it's really a Hebrew name. John is simply the Greek way of spelling out Jonah. So that's what his mother would have called him, Jonah. And it would have been spelled exactly like Jonah of the Old Testament was. But because in Greek words end differently, so it becomes Johannes, and then that gets shortened down to John when we come into English. Jesus once called him and his brother James, they called him the sons of thunder. There's only one spot where they're called this, and it's in Mark, I think it is, chapter 13, verse 17. In that spot, Jesus even uses a sort of a catchy little Aramaic phrase to talk about it. Thank you, Janet. It's Jonah, actually.
Oh.
Yeah.
I thought so.
Jonah, yeah.
I don't like to question
your thoughts. No, good. I'm glad you asked that. Although now I realize that Mark 13:17 is not the place where he calls them the sons of thunder. That's in the Olivet Discourse. Anyway, you can look that up later if you want, but he calls them sons of thunder, which is not talking about their father Zebedee. Zebedee is not thunder. That's not the point. It seems to be it's an idiom that they're very zealous. It might even mean they had a temper. There is sometimes those things go together. There was one spot in Luke's gospel where both James and John asked, should we pray down fire from heaven to consume these villages that wouldn't receive you? And Jesus, of course, puts the brakes on their zeal. It's interesting when you read John's letters, which he writes very much toward the end of his life, he doesn't have that thunderous sort of feel to him anymore. He seems to have mellowed out a bit.
And was it
their
mother was the one that asked Jesus if they could do it?
Yes, yes.
Maybe she was the
thunder. Well, maybe she okay, well, now about the identity, his identity. The letters never explicitly say that the author of these three letters is John the disciple. Now, 2 John and 3 John both say that they're by John, but they don't say which John. You know, there's a lot of Johns going around the first century. And actually, he does, even in this case, he doesn't call himself John. He just calls himself the elder. 1 John is anonymous. If you look at the opening verses of 1 John, he never mentions himself by name, but he does mention his experience with Jesus. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he never mentions himself, but obviously, whoever he is, he's an eyewitness of Jesus. So, but before I get to that number one down toward the bottom of the first page, one thing that stands out is the style and emphasis of the letters is very similar to what you have in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's really interesting. So, like if you're reading a story in Matthew or Luke, and it says, and John said to him, John won't refer to himself that way. He just sort of humbly says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here in 1 John 1:1, the author speaks of himself as an eyewitness of Jesus. And not just any eyewitness. This is someone who has been with Jesus enough to observe him over a long period of time, to see him, even handle him. He has an acute recollection of the life and ministry of Jesus. And I listed two verses there in Matthew where John is one of the inner core of the disciples. You know, there's three rings amongst the disciples. And Peter, James, and John are the ones who spend the most intimate time with Jesus. They're the ones Jesus takes with him over into the Garden of Gethsemane, closest to him to pray. They are the ones that see the transfiguration of Jesus up on the mount. And at the bottom of the first page, early church tradition was unanimous that John the Apostle was the author of these letters. There was sometimes in the early church, as centuries went on, people sort of doubt, well, was this really by so-and-so, but not with John's letters. Going back to the earliest days, there was a uniform witness that John the Apostle wrote these. Let's talk about John's ministry as we go to the next page. His ministry. You read a lot about him in the Gospels and the book of Acts, but once you get out of that, there's almost nothing said about him. I mean, Paul mentions him once in his letters. Peter never mentions him. So if it weren't for these letters that he wrote, we wouldn't know a great deal. Early church tradition, and when I say early, I mean early second century, indicates that he ministered in Jerusalem until the Romans invaded in 67 A.D. What was going on that sent the Romans into Jerusalem at that point? There was a great revolt. The Jews were trying to gain independence from Rome, and Rome sent in their top generals, Vespasian and then General Titus. And over a period of 5 years, they just decimated Jerusalem. It was a protracted thing. You know, in 70 A.D. is when they tore down the temple. And then 2 years later, they destroyed the entire city. They kicked everybody out. So before it got that bad, John is said to have left Jerusalem. And afterwards, he moves to Ephesus over in Asia Minor. Moves all the way over into what would be Turkey, where he exerted a great deal of influence in the ministry. Now, I have a quote here from an early church father named Irenaeus, he's often called. Irenaeus said, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So the spot where John is ministering is close to or overlapping with the places where Peter was ministering. We've just started studying 1 Peter, and you remember the regions that he's writing to. Let me draw a little map. Jerusalem is here, the regions that Peter writes to are all up in here. And then John moves to Ephesus after Peter's death, after Paul's death. So it seems like that John starts to have influence on the churches, perhaps over all of Asia Minor, since now that Peter and Paul have gone home to be with the Lord. So this is also the same region where Paul and Timothy have been. When Paul writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, where is Timothy? He's in Ephesus. Yeah. So it looks like what happens after Paul's death, Timothy is in prison for a time. Remember at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer, whoever he is, says, and also take note that our brother Timothy is about to be released. We don't know where he's in prison. We don't know how long he's been in prison. But it seems like it's pretty clear he's not in Ephesus anymore, leading the church there. So it appears that John, in his later years, steps into the vacuum that was left by the death of Peter and Paul and starts to minister in this region. And he'll do this. He'll be taking the lead there for the next 20-some years. And the New Testament itself tells us that he's ministering to these regions because the last book he writes, the book of Revelation, is actually kind of like a circulating letter written to seven churches all around the roads here around Ephesus. Now, there are some early traditions, and I don't know how much weight to put on this, but there's some early church traditions that say that he brought Mary with him to care for her. You remember that on the cross, Jesus looked to John and pointed to his mother and basically told him, "You take care of her now." And so they're outside of Ephesus. There's actually a place where they believe that this is the spot where Mary died. Now, ironically, there's other church traditions that say Mary was raptured. You know, they call it the Assumption of Mary. And, of course, there's no reference to that anywhere in Scripture. There's no reference to John taking her to Ephesus either. But I think that's more likely than her being raptured.
I was just thinking about that. I'm thinking, you know, Jesus at the cross telling John to take care of his mother. And my thought always was, you know, she had other sons. And common, you know, for a widow, for her sons to be taking care of her. Why would Jesus have John? And then I remembered, well, James was also a brother who was killed.
Yes.
You know, and I don't know what happened to the other brothers, but
yeah, Jude, they're all. I think they're all martyred.
John? Yeah.
Yes, John's the only one of the 12 disciples who's not martyred. And then, but even Jesus' brothers, when he's on the cross, they still don't believe in him. You know, it's not until after the resurrection that his brother James and his brother Jude actually, you know, become believers. And then they become very influential leaders in the church. But, yeah, so it could be because they're not, the brothers aren't even there at the cross. They've, okay. So, and then at the bottom of the second page, John is the only one of the 12 disciples believed not to have been martyred. And I say the only one believed because the New Testament doesn't tell us specifically that all the other 10 plus Paul were martyred. Paul and Peter were, we know, from the New Testament. Early church tradition tells us that all the others were except for John. So after writing the epistles, and then he writes, and maybe, I don't know if he wrote the gospel first, or the epistles, I would think he writes the gospel first. But after he writes those books, then John is severely persecuted under Emperor Domitian. Emperor Domitian rules the empire in the 90s. So in the last decade of the first century, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, or probably Patmos, kind of not far off the coast of where Ephesus was, and that is where he writes his last book, Revelation. There are some, I'm sharing a lot more about church tradition today, but there are some early church traditions that say that Diocletian had him dropped in boiling olive oil, that he was taken to Rome, tried, convicted, and they tried to martyr him by dropping him in boiling olive oil, but that he miraculously survived and was completely unharmed. And so Diocletian, feeling that he couldn't do anything, he unable to kill him, he sent him off to Patmos. Now, who knows? Could God have done that? Absolutely. Did that happen? I don't know. I would expect John to say something about that, that to somehow be reflected in the opening part of Revelation, if that were true. But we do know for certain that he was banished at the end of his life to Patmos. He may have been released before he died, but the last thing we know from the New Testament is that's where he is.
Did he die?
We don't know. He might have been released and then moved back, but...
exactly where he...
Yeah, we're not exactly certain.
He wasn't martyred like
that. No, that's right. He was not martyred. He's the only one of the 12 that was not. Yeah. So, church history indicates to us that later in his life, one of his chief disciples was a man with a funny name named Polycarp. Polycarp, who wrote some important, we have some important writings from him, and this is like in the early 2nd century. And then Polycarp disciples a man named Irenaeus, who became one of the most important theologians in the 2nd century, and wrote long books defending the Christian faith against heresies. In fact, his most famous book is called Against Heresies. And we've talked about how the first century had a lot of false teaching that was trying to work its way in the church. In the second century, it was even worse. And God was pleased to use Irenaeus as one of the ones to stop that influx of what was Gnosticism. So we've talked about the author. Let's talk about the people who are getting these letters. 1 John doesn't tell us, but we believe that it's the churches of Western Asia Minor, that would be today Western Turkey, with Ephesus as the leading church. The letters themselves never tell us where the people are, but the book of Revelation in the first three chapters does tell us that about seven cities that were receiving that book. So we assume, everyone assumes, that it's the same region. 1 John is what's called a circular letter, meaning it's supposed to be circulated. It's not to any one church, it's to a region, so it's supposed to float around. But 2 and 3 John are written to individuals, or maybe individual churches. Let's turn real quick to 2 John. Second John, verse 1, you can see these are very, very short letters. These are the shortest in the New Testament. 2 John, verse 1, John just calls himself the elder, and he was a quite old apostle at this point. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So he doesn't even tell us who the lady is. So this has led to speculation. Is this a specific woman who is maybe hosting a church in her home? Or does lady refer to the church, a specific church? Because in Greek, the word for church is a feminine word. So you might refer to it as a lady. So that's possible. We'll talk about that more when we get to 2 John itself. If you look at the next page in your Bible, at 3 John... this is written to one person, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Gaius, as you read, is a leader at a church in one of the cities. Now, I say this is written to one person, but like all of these epistles, these are public letters. They're not private letters. So it's written to Gaius, but it's written for others to hear. Because John goes after some troublemakers in this, particularly this man named Diotrephes, who John says he won't listen to anything we say. And when there's a time coming, I'm going to come and I'm going to straighten out matters here. But so this is, in a way, it's kind of an advance letter to, you know, one more chance for Diotrephes to get his act in order. All right, so... the first one's a circular letter. The next two are personal letters. But they're all public letters. And then We'll talk about also the time of the writing of these and your notes. These would have been written, these are some of the last books of the New Testament. They're written between 80 to 90 A.D. The only book later than this is Revelation, which is perhaps written between 90 up to 95 A.D. As you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, one thing that stands out is there's no persecution going on. It's very different from 1 Peter and even some of Paul's later writings. So that fits this period, 80 to 90, because there's no the empire is not cracking down on Christians at this point. It's not until Diocletian comes to the throne around 90 or 91 that he starts to redo what Nero had been doing back in the 60s. So it looks like then John's letters are written before there's any persecution. The biggest problem is not persecution, it's false teaching. And the false teachings he labors to correct don't seem to be the same kind of false teachings that Paul was confronting and Peter was confronting or even Jude was confronting. It's another wave of error. If you count up the number of waves of error in the New Testament period itself, there's at least three separate waves of new kinds of error. I mean, the church is, you know, in the first 60 years of the church, it faces three major onslaughts of false teaching. And, you know, and that ought to remind us that every generation of the church has new errors to confront. And sometimes they're old errors recycled, you know. But error is like water. It's always trying to seep in wherever it can. Now, the problems, and we'll talk next week more specifically about what is troubling the churches that John writes to in 1 John, but it seems like the errors that start growing in the 80s, by the time you get to the second century, have formed into this really, really dangerous false teaching that we now call Gnosticism. This is from the Greek word for knowledge. You can even see, well, it's spelled with a G, but it's like we spell knowledge with a K, kno. So Gnosticism is this claim that you can have super secret mystical insight into all of the mysteries of God and the universe, but you need to go through these certain rituals and initiations. So there are Christians who buy into this, and they start coming up with a version of Christianity that is completely different from anything that the apostles taught. It looks like that in John's churches, there was the beginnings of it, because some of the things that he goes against fit right in. Like there were Gnostics in the second century who taught that it didn't matter what you did with your body as long as your spirit was communing with God. So as long as you were spiritual on the inside, it didn't matter what you could be a serial adulterer, you could just, you know, satisfy every desire of your body, of your flesh, as long as your spirit's correct. And then there was other versions of Gnosticism that were exactly the opposite, that the way to have a pure spirit is to have a pure body, and so you're constantly, you know, prohibiting yourself from doing things, but not a lot of real spiritual life. So these are the kinds of the beginnings of these things are what John has started to go after. Look at if you look at the back page, I should have had you look at this earlier. This is a much better map than that ridiculous thing I drew for you on the board. But this shows you the western side of Asia Minor, and right there in the middle is the block where Ephesus is. So all of these churches around here would have been under John's leadership in the 70s, 80s, and early 90s. And if you look toward the bottom left, you'll see even Patmos, the little island there off the coast. So the reason, again, that John is writing these things, the reason the Spirit moves him to write this, there's another wave of false teaching. Another wave of false teaching is surging through the churches. It threatens the very life of the church here at the end of the first century. You know, you have to be, think of, John is the last apostle. And so there's going to be groups trying to, you know, they're trying to claim that they are the successors of the apostles and teaching all kinds of odd things. So it's like John is the last guardian of the truth, at least in this region. False teachers had worked their way into positions of leadership in churches, and after they've been there for a while, then they lead an exodus. They leave the churches, and they take people with them. And, you know, it's anytime a church splits for whatever reason, it's always hard, and everyone's sort of wondering, you know, what happened here. In this case, it was extremely bad. And you see this referred to in 1 John 2, verses 18 to 20. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So this is what this is mentioning, that there was a big exodus out of their churches. And why did they leave? Well, they really weren't among us. They really weren't the same as us. They really didn't have a saving knowledge of Christ. They were led out by Antichrist and the people who went away with them. They really weren't of us either. So this is quite a revealing statement. It's a sad thing that there was a whole bunch of churches that were going through this kind of turmoil. But then he assures the ones who are left, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to know the truth. You don't need some extra special knowledge to know God, like these false teachers had been saying. You already have the Spirit of God who's illuminated your mind to know the truth. Now, mostly these false teachers had left the church, but they were still preying on the churches, and they were seeking support wherever they could get it. They would be very happy to either take away more people out of the churches. They'd probably be really happy to get back into some of the churches too. So when you go to 2 John, he gives warnings to the believers to beware of not supporting any of these false workers. 2 John, verses 7 to 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay, so this is another one of those spots where the false teachers are, what all that matters is the Spirit. Jesus came as a spirit. So just worship him in spirit and forget about what you do in your flesh. So this is the kind of, the verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I'll comment on this a little more when we come to 2 John. But welcoming them into your house, this is really not the same thing as, should I let a Jehovah's Witness into the living room so we can talk? This is about opening up my home and giving them hospitality. This is giving them a place of operation. If people came to your house, it wasn't just a chat for a few minutes and then off they go. It's about, I need a place to stay for the next few weeks. I'm a traveling minister, you know, and don't you want to support the Lord's work? And they find out that they're not doing the Lord's work at all. They're doing the work of Antichrist. So don't bring them into your home. And the greeting, again, it's not just hello, how are you? You know, in the ancient world, greetings are long, protracted sit-downs, exchanging of blessings. Oh, so good to hear about you and what you're... You know, that's that sort of thing. Usually, if you don't have time to do that kind of greeting, you don't greet people in that setting. So it's a little different than our just acknowledging hello and goodbye and things like that. But I would encourage you, though, if you do have groups come to your door and they're not professing the gospel, don't give them a God bless you as they leave. You can be polite without conferring blessing on them. Look over at 3 John, verses 9 and 10. You have similar kind of problem. I wrote something to the church, and we don't know what that is. Is that 1 John? We don't know. It might have been. But I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So the receiving the brethren is, John has disciples, he's sending to minister to the churches, and the Diotrephes won't let anyone take them. He won't open up his home, won't show proper hospitality to true ministers of the gospel, which suggests that Diotrephes is teaching something else himself. He doesn't want to listen to John. So this is an example of either he's a false teacher outright, or he's in partnership with them. And John plans, when he gets opportunity to come and straighten out things. Verse 13, I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. So, it's a mess. You know, you'd think, wow, the church has been going 50, 60 years. Things must be going great. They're not going great. There are great things happening. The Lord is at work. There are men like John and the people he's discipling. And truth is ultimately going to prevail. But there's a mess. And you know, that's the way it is in every generation of the church. There's always a mess because people's lives are messy, and error, again, is like water. It tries to get in wherever it can. So, beginning next week, we'll start to walk through 1 John. We'll have an outline chart. And also, I should say, you know, we have them 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We don't know what order they were written. 3rd John could have been written first. 2nd John could have been written first. They're in the order they are because of length. 1st John is the longest. 2 John has only 13 verses, but it has more words than 3 John. So that's why most of the New Testament books, the letters, are put in the order they are because of length. You know, Romans is the longest, 1 Corinthians is the next longest, and 2 Corinthians, of course, goes with it. Galatians is the next longest. Ephesians, that's just the way it goes. So. All right, well, let's have prayer, and we'll be dismissed. And I think the choir, we have to go practice, I think, don't we? Yeah. Lord, thank you for the time this morning to prepare for the study of 1 John. And just as John was mindful of false ideas getting into the minds of God's people, we want to be watchful over what we believe and those whom we love. So help us to hold true to the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and to hold firm to your word, and to lovingly pursue Christ with all that we have. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.